set to start. Notice that the number of universities, colleges, professional schools across the country feel that their job is not only to train a man and launch him, but afterward to keep some sort of contact. I think our own administration faculty is feeling this increasingly. And therefore, this year, as one of many steps in this direction, we have set up, as you notice in your program, the first Institute on Theology in Practice today. When we were looking for a title and meeting together about 5 months ago on setting this particular day's program, we decided finally on this title, and while I won't give you a sermon on each of the three words, we'd like to emphasize each one of them, that it's on theology. We hope that all of you have programs. Professor Vincent over in this corner has additionals for any of you who left yours at home. If you would open it, I'd like to say just a word about a couple of the things so that we won't be giving directions throughout the day. For this first hour, we've invited all of you together to hear this first presentation. At 10:30, there'll be a brief 15-minute break, 10:30 to 10:45, for the inevitable coffee. We're going to make this a 13-minute break with a minute to get out and a minute back. We thought that one of the things you might like to try again is sort of a typical day at Concordia Seminary. And you remember, typical days mean that bells ring and classes start on time and all this type of thing. We won't have all the bells, and it won't be exactly a typical day, but nevertheless, we hope we will be able to stick with this schedule. You notice we try to include both New Testament, Old Testament, practical, exegetical, and a couple of my good historian friends keep going over this program and shaking it to find the major historical presentation, but all of this has historical relevance and it's being set into a historical frame. This afternoon, there is one slight adjustment. Professor Danker was a little concerned with the topic as assigned, Orthodoxy and Missions. One member of the staff has been trying to get him to work on this topic for 17 years, so every time Danker speaks anywhere, we put this topic down. He hasn't given it yet, and he's not going to this year either. But come back 2 years from now, there's no telling. At any rate, he's going to speak, for those of you who would like to make the change and perhaps attend this, the readiness of the church for missions today. I might tell you confidentially that the term also really Southeast Asia should be in here, but he said if you mention Southeast Asia, not one person's going to show up, so I'm not going to mention it. It's the readiness of the church for missions today. As you know, Professor Danker just spent 4 months touring the mission fields of virtually the world, and he is able to bring this message firsthand. One final item of business, we have made reservations for 115 of you to have luncheon with us today, which was the total number of pre-registrants. Now, I suspect there all of us are not in the room at this time, but let's ask two things. How many of you who registered are not planning to eat? Those who registered who are not planning to eat, could we have those hands first? To eat luncheon here, I'd better add. All right. Secondly, those of you who did not register who are planning to eat. Okay, Art, can you get that count real quickly? This is for those who did not register but are planning to eat on campus. Okay? All right, thank you very much. We're ready to go into our first presentation. As you'll notice, Contemporary Theology, a Critique of Rudolf Bultmann. We wanted this to hit some of the major topics which we feel people are talking about at the present time. And we find that for the most part, there's a great deal of discussion and very little light on the topic of Bultmann. And therefore, we wanted a man who would be both sympathetic and critical. And looking over the whole faculty, we finally decided one man would be able to have both of these insights, to be able to both take it apart but do it lovingly and sympathetically and finally put it together again. And this man is Dr. Paul Brecher. I think that many of you were probably his students, and I think he's one man that you find wears rather well. He's a man you can study with 5 years in a row, and after this read his articles for another 10, and at the end of that time he's still saying something to you. I think many of us have joked about his whispering technique, in which if you stay in the front rows you get much more than if you're in the back rows, But we invited all of you here, and we warned him 2 minutes ago not to get more than 5 inches away from the microphone. We are therefore delighted and most honored to present our one graduate professor at Concordia Seminary, Dr. Paul Brecher.
You said 5 inches away. Without any kind of formal greeting to you, although I want to say that I'm very happy that so many of you are here, I'd like to go right over into the subject matter. Rudolf Bultmann. In an article on Rudolf Bultmann, which appeared in Time magazine, September 24, 1956, the author wrote, "In the ancient German town of Marburg, in a hillside villa overlooking the lazy river Lahn, lives a storm center of European Protestantism. Rudolf Karl Bultmann, 72, napping in his back, in his book-crammed study, or limping through his grounds with his wife and daughter, does not look like an intellectual tornado. But in Germany, where ideas are apt to detonate like buzz bombs, sending shockwaves through university faculties, student cafes, and editorial rooms, the ideas of Rudolf Bultmann have set off a major furor." Bultmann's opposition, so the article continues, hits him literally right and left. The leading councils of German Protestantism, that is, the evangelical and evangelical Lutheran churches, have in general rejected his approach. On the other hand, there have been those who are more sympathetic. In fact, some of them believe that Bultmann did not go far enough, as, for instance, Fritz Buri in Switzerland at Basel, who maintains that Bultmann should have also demythologized the Kerygma, and not only the rest of the New Testament. When we were in Germany in 1948 or 49, I don't remember exactly which, but President Pubringer might recall, we had Dr. Kaeberle in our midst. He read a paper, and we asked Dr. Kaeberle about the situation at Tübingen, and he made the remark, "What the students of Bultmann are preaching in their sermons cries to loud heaven." As always, the waves of Bultmann's theology have also reached American shores and have caused an extensive and intensive discussion both in Protestant and also in Roman Catholic circles and periodicals. Our own CTM, in a period from 1951 to 1955, featured three major articles on demythologization, besides two very significant reviews of Kerygma und Mythos. The question has been raised, however, whether Rudolf Bultmann is still so important a theological figure at the present time. Some have maintained that all that remains of Bultmann is Bultmannism. That is, the development of Bultmann's basic theological and philosophic considerations by such former students of his as Ernst Käsemann Günter Bornkamm, Emil Fuchs, Erich Dinkler, and Hans Conzelmann. In a book with which some of you are acquainted, by James M. Robinson, A New Quest of the Historical Jesus, 1959, Robinson makes the statement, Germany is just as nearly a Bultmannian today as it was Barthian a generation ago. Richelian half a century or more ago, and Hegelian still earlier. And Bultmann's works and ideas had become Germany's dominant theological export throughout the world. Now it is true that these pupils of Bultmann have developed some of Bultmann's leading thoughts, but it is also true that Bultmann's theology itself is still the most controversial theological subject both in philosophic and theological circles. The fact of the matter is that Bultmann's basic presuppositions, particularly in the areas of hermeneutics and historical criticism, are also shared by his pupils. The discussion is still going on in Germany and elsewhere, both in Protestant and Roman Catholic circles. It is not without significance that so carefully edited a journal as the Journal of Religion, published by the University of Chicago Press, which aims to come to terms with the most recent philosophic and theological issues, in its April 1962 issue, contains an article by Rudolf Bultmann himself. Under the title, The Problem of Demythologizing. In a German journal, which came out at Easter time, 1962, there is also a carefully done article which attempts to analyze Bultmann's whole program. The article is based on an essay discussed by evangelical Lutheran and Roman Catholic scholars at a retreat in Germany in 1961. And I mention finally the apparent eagerness of British and American publishers to make more of Bultmann's works available in the English language. I need not read to you all these titles, they are easily available. And therefore I agree with Lorman Peterson from our sister institution at Springfield, who 2 years ago wrote his doctoral dissertation for our seminary. The title of his dissertation was A Historical Critical Analysis of Rudolf Bultmann's Form Criticism as Related to His Demythologization. And he writes the following. Whether men accept them or not, the philosophy and method of Bultmann have penetrated almost every contemporary system of theology in one way or other. His views may not be found in their entirety, but this or that feature or emphasis from his thought, perhaps under a different name or in a different dress, may be found almost anywhere. Conservative biblical theologians who believe in the authority of the Bible and regard it as the inspired, inerrant source of faith and life should realize that at times some of Bultmann's brew may have splashed into their own plates and contaminated their theological food. To be able to recognize Bultmann's viewpoint, neither misrepresenting him nor playing him down, is most important. This by way of introduction. Number one, who is Rudolf Bultmann? Rudolf Bultmann was born August 20, 1884, He was the son of a Lutheran pastor whose name was, without referring to the Democratic background, it's possible, but his father's name was Arthur Kennedy Boltman. He was pastor in a little town in Oldenburg. That's the northwestern part of Germany. Here, little Rudolph attended the humanistic gymnasium, 1895 to 1903. Later on, he was ordained to the holy ministry as a Lutheran pastor. He first taught at Breslau, 1916 to 1920, then at the university at Gießen, 1920 to 1921, and since October 1921, he was professor of Neutestamentliche Wissenschaft in Marburg. He retired October 1, 1951, but continues to live in his home in Marburg. He has lectured at several universities over in Europe and also at some universities here in our own country, October 2nd to December 14, 1951, where some of us had the pleasure to hear him. He has been honored by a large number of universities with a DD honoris causa. Boltman became professor of Neutestamentliche Wissenschaft. This includes far more than New Testament theology. He therefore, conscientious as he is, was concerned not only with extracting through careful exegetical methodology the theological content of the New Testament, but he was equally concerned to exploit every possible shred of historical and linguistic evidence for the purpose of, quote, understanding the New Testament. It is not without significance that his two volumes of essays, published in 1952 and 1954, appeared under the title Glaube und Verstehen. He was determined to continue the theological and philosophic tradition which had been popular in Marburg in the last decades of the 19th century. As a student of Jülicher and Heitmüller, the fact of the matter is, Boltman became successor to Heitmüller. As such a student, he stood in the tradition of the historical critical school, as well as that of comparative religion. He had very early found his way to Kierkegaard and to some thoughts of Luther, and he found a kindred spirit in his colleagues Martin Heidegger's interpretation of existentialism. Boltman saw the basic task of theology to be to disclose man's understanding not only of himself, but also the world. Therefore, theology becomes for him primarily exegesis, but exegesis which directs itself toward an effort to help the individual reach the right self-understanding of himself. Boltman believes that we derive the self-understanding from his study of the text, and that this self-understanding helps clarify our understanding also the universe. Boltman does this, and I say this with deliberation, with a superlative mastery of the subject matter. I believe also with undeniable sincerity, with unshaking perseverance, and with utter forthrightness. But he also does so with total disregard of the traditional views of the church, and with disregard also of whatever offense he might create in the church. Bultmann's genuine pastoral concern has frequently been referred to. He lived through two terrible wars. He had a deep love for his countrymen. According to him, not the German people had lost the Bible, but the Bible had lost them, in the sense that the Bible does not speak to them. And so he believed it his duty, from the pastoral point of view, to help remedy this situation. For he was convinced that the Bible did contain something which would help modern man if they could only find it. He was deeply troubled about what he so frequently calls der moderne Mensch, who lives in a culture, so he maintains, entirely different from that of the first century. Surely, so he believed, there must be a way of bringing the good news of the New Testament to people of the 20th century. But to do this, so he also believed, the message of the New Testament must be made relevant to the 20th century man, and it must be communicated in a language which the modern man understands. 2. Bultmann's basic presuppositions regarding the character of the New Testament. You and I cannot, but in fact we must, evaluate Bultmann in terms of our criteria regarding the character of Scripture. For us, Scripture is God's inspired and inerrant word, even though given to men through the instrumentality of prophets and apostles. We have all subscribed to the Reformation principle of sola scriptura, with its hermeneutical corollary, sacra scriptura ipsius sui interpretis. This principle means for us in practice that although we make serious efforts to find out what the text of Scripture really says, the final answer must be reached on the basis of Scripture itself. But Bultmann was professor für neutestamentliche Wissenschaft. For him, the interpretation of the New Testament must proceed on a scientific level. Therefore, although he was ordained as a Lutheran pastor and had taken his pledge on at least some of the Lutheran confessions, he never had any compunctions following in the footsteps of such students of the New Testament as Heitmiller, Hermann Gunkel, Wilhelm Rede, and Martin Debelius. To appreciate his approach to Scripture, one need only compare the 9th edition of Bernhard Weiss's commentary on John, which appeared in 1902, in the H.A.W. Meyer series, the most famous 19th century series at least, of New Testament interpretations. Compare that with the 10th edition in that same series, published by Rudolf Bultmann in 1941. It has gone through more editions, of course, since. My own copy is the 12th, 1952, and I use this. the difference between the two commentaries by Bernhard Weiss and his successor, Rudolf Bultmann, is like day and night. In Bernhard Weiss, there is no thought of a Grundform. Some 19th century interpreters spoke about a Grundform, an idea which has been revived recently. There's nothing like that in Weiss. Weiss starts out with a strong defense along traditional lines for the Johannine authorship of the Gospel. Though there's a reference to Gnosticism in his introduction, he can't even think of the possibility that there could be Gnostic influence in John's Gospel. And there is no effort by Weiss to rearrange these sections in the Gospel of John. But when we open Bultmann's commentary, we note on page 8 that he has rearranged and repartitioned a goodly number of sections of the Gospel purely on the grounds of what he believes must have been at one time the true sequence. Recently discovered texts, by recently I mean the last few years, of large sections of the Gospel of John, going all the way back, so it is believed, to about the year 200, provide no evidence whatsoever that at an early period, dislocations of the Gospel of John's text had taken place. Then we note further by merely looking at his index dealing with literary and historical critical questions that he assumes the writer to have been dependent, A, on an Offenbarungsreden Quelle, the Q's, you remember, B, a Semeia Quelle, sign source, C, andere Quellen, D, Redaktion des Evangelisten, E, tertiary glossen. Then we turn to page 562, and we find the long lists of references, A, Gnosticism, about 100. B, Hermetic literature, I counted some 80. Jewish rabbinic literature, again about 100. Mandean literature, of which Bultmann was particularly fond, some 100 references. Hellenistic mystery cults, some 25. Odes of Solomon, at least 100. Philo, about 70. And Stoic literature, about 40. As a result, John's Gospel, according to Bultmann, is at best, as we will see more fully later on, a compilation of oral materials dealing with Jesus, current in Christian circles in the writer's day, but tinged both in thought, form, and language by the current syncretistic views of Iranian, Babylonian, and Hellenistic origin. But Bultmann does more. For him, the New Testament Gospels, also the Gospel of John, really consist of so many beads which a redactor or redactors ingeniously or very clumsily put together on a string. When these beads, so he believes, are carefully examined, each by itself, it is found that very few of them are genuine. That is, genuine sayings of Jesus, or true miracles really performed by him, but that most of them are counterfeit. that they have their origin not in the sayings and acts of Jesus, but elsewhere. They are pearls of legendary tradition, which were created, when ascribed to Jesus, by the faith of the early disciples. In addition, the faith of the disciples was at the outset colored by the religious thought of their larger environment, current not only in the larger Mediterranean basin, but also in Palestine. As a result, we have, according to Bultmann, really very little reliable historical evidence of who Jesus was and what he did. Thus he blandly declares in his Geschichte der Synoptischen Tradition, I quote from the third edition, page 396, in English, the Christ who is proclaimed is not the historical Jesus, but the Christ of faith and of the cultus. I'll have more to say about this later on. In the foreground of the Christ proclamation stand, therefore, the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the realities of salvation, Heils Tatsachen, which are confessed in faith and become efficacious for the Christian who believes in baptism and the Lord's Supper. In a similar way, he expresses himself regarding Christ in the Gospel of John. In John, he says, the original meaning of the Gospel comes out in fullest clarity, in that the evangelist, while making free use of tradition, creates the figure of Jesus entirely from faith. Therefore, the evidence of the eyewitnesses is completely disregarded. Bultmann allows, of course, for the fact that Jesus lived. He also grants that he was crucified. This most significant admission was later latched on a few years ago by Paul Althaus and made the basis for further inquiry in Paul Althaus's famous study, now translated under the title, The So-Called Kerygma and Historical Jesus, 1959. Althaus argues, if we may regard it a historical fact on the basis of the gospel records that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, why must we draw the line between historicity and non-historicity in the Gospels at that point? Couldn't there be other items in the Gospel records which are equally historical? And so he concludes, all the biblical descriptions produce the irresistible impression of the completest reality. One might venture to predict how Jesus would have acted in this or that situation, indeed even what he would have said. Therefore, we can have converse with this Jesus and need nothing more than the biblical representation. The picture of him, so full of life, so singularly beyond the power of invention, is not the idealizing creation of the human mind. There his own being has left its imperishable impression. It is at this point also where some of Bultmann's pupils have gone beyond their master, like Günter Bornkamm, who in his Jesus of Nazareth, 1960, admits that we know a bit more of the historical Jesus. It is, of course, according to Bornkamm, not much. But he does say what we know is indisputably historical fact. And he writes, his childhood and adolescence are obscure. He belonged to Galilee. His native town was Nazareth. He was a Jew, son of Joseph, the carpenter. He had brothers and sisters. His mother tongue was Galilean Aramaic. Small towns like Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum were the scene of his activity. We do not know exactly how long his ministry lasted, of his preaching, debates with his opponents, healings and good deeds, we learn a great deal. At the last, he went up to Jerusalem to his death upon the cross. That's about all. But to return to Bultmann himself, his Formgeschichte, this made him famous, 1921, is more than analysis of forms, that is, of the peculiar character of the circulating pericopes, as we call them, of the Jesus tradition. We must grant that in instances Bultmann possesses an almost clairvoyant ability to separate one pericope from the other. But what saddens us is that he presumes to be the judge and jury over the historic validity of all such pericopes. He is therefore not only an analyst of the literary form of the gospel pericopes, but he also makes himself the judge of their historical value and significance. We must take a special look at his interpretation of the Gospel of John and see how he deals with it from the point of view of historical significance. As we have already noted, for Bultmann, there is in the Gospel of John no historical Jesus, but only the Christ of faith. Apart from Bultmann's highly subjective rearrangement and repartitioning of the text, he not only over and over again attempts to establish relationships between the pericopes and John, and more or less related similar narratives, sayings, miracle stories in Oriental, Hellenistic, and late Jewish thought, but Bultmann is particularly concerned to demonstrate that the figure of Jesus of Nazareth in John's Gospel is really modeled after the Gnostic Redeemer myth. Just won't have time to go into this. But this is an assumption. He simply assumes that this is the case, something which has never been demonstrated historically, namely that the Gnostic Redeemer myth was current before the Christian era, and that John simply found it expedient in his portrayal of Jesus of Nazareth to employ both this myth as well as the Gnostic language. I will skip a long section here from his Johannes Evangelium itself, where he talks about this. But Bultmann does more. Because of his existential interpretation of the New Testament, we'll talk about that later, he finds it most embarrassing to discover in the Gospel of John a number of clear references to what we call futuristic eschatology. I mean, a passage like John 5:28, where Jesus says, "The hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice, shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done ill unto the resurrection of judgment." And the frequent statement by Jesus in John 6, where it appears at least 5 times, "I will raise him up on the last day." And the statement by Jesus in John 12, "The word that I spake, the same shall judge him at the last day." But according to Bultmann, all these and related passages in the Gospel of John are later additions by some unknown redactor who wanted to bring the fourth gospel into line with the other three. For according to Bultmann, and for many years also with C.H. Dodd, The Gospel of John deals only with realized eschatology. For Bultmann, as for Dodd, Jesus is the eschaton. There will be no further manifestation by him. Parousia, for instance, resurrection, and all that. Just in passing, it should be noted that though Bultmann, following the current trend in European circles of interpreting John 6:51b to 58 sacramentally, he also regards this section to be an interpolation which was not present in the original gospel. It was simply inserted later on by a pious Christian redactor to have also the fourth gospel speak of the Lord's Supper, as do the other three. As a sample of Bultmann's argumentation on the point that John's gospel contains no futuristic eschatology, I should like merely to quote his interpretation of John 3:14-18. I'll be very brief, read only the main lines. That's that passage where Jesus talks, you remember, about his coming, not to judge, to condemn, but to save the world. And he that does not believe has already been judged, ketritai. Now Bultmann continues, this judgment is not a special event which is added to the coming and going of the Son. It is not a dramatic cosmic event which is still to be expected. Rather, the sending of the Son as the final and completed act of God through his coming down from and going up to heaven is the judgment. Thus the naive old Jewish Christian as well as Gnostic eschatology is surrendered in the sense that the appearance of Jesus is understood by John in a radical sense as the eschatological event. He makes a long statement on this in his Glauben und Verstehen, Volume 1. He has a special article. This event brings to an end the old course of the world. Just as there are henceforth only believers and unbelievers, so also only saved and lost, only such have life and such as remain in death. This interpretation by Bultmann, in which he flatly denies the return of Jesus on the clouds of heaven, a phrase which he seems to like in particular, appears over and over again throughout his interpretation of the Gospel of John. One gets the impression that Bultmann must have felt most uncomfortable whenever he happened on a phrase or passage in the Gospel of John which clearly referred to a future eschatology. And his deus ex machina, which he conjures up at every critical passage, is, of course, the redactor. And you have heard, of course, the little comment by E.C. Black. He quotes Aaron Burick and says, if you wish to find the Holy Spirit in the Bible, you look first in passages marked R, redactor, by the critics. Number three, Bultmann's demythologization. This is a horrible German word. Entmythologisierung. But in addition to this term, we now are blessed also in English with dehistoricizing, de-dogmatizing, and de-charismaticizing. The term demythologization does not mean, so Bultmann contends, debunk. This is what the liberals did, so Bultmann says, when they stripped the New Testament of its Christological and soteriological message and reduced the New Testament to be moral teaching only, ritual. Or when liberals in the 20s, schooled in comparative religion, believed the essential message of the New Testament to be instruction in piety and not dogma. Bultmann wants none of this. In fact, he severely takes to task the liberals for their negative and disastrous treatment of the New Testament. What Bultmann wants is demythologization of the New Testament. For him, the language, thought forms, and motifs of New Testament theology are couched in mythological language, which modern man no longer understands, and which does not help man to achieve an understanding of himself. What Bultmann means to say is that we must try to have the New Testament state its essential message, in terms and symbols understood by modern man. Like to illustrate, though we would not call the following mythological language, we can perhaps come somewhat near to what the New Testament language is in Bultmann's terms, namely mythological language. When we look at a simple proverb like, to carry owls to Athens, an entirely unintelligible proverb to many people of our day. But its intended meaning can be made intelligible if we were to say, to carry oranges from California to Florida. This might not be misunderstood what it intends to say by the bushmen of Australia, perhaps not even by many people living in civilized countries outside the Americas. But it could be understood by Americans who know what oranges are, and that Florida and California raise oranges in abundance. Now for Bultmann, the language, the thought patterns, the motifs of the New Testament are more than symbols, of course. They are the mythological dress of the New Testament message. Our task must be, as exegetes, to remove the dress and cover the body of the New Testament with garments which we wear in our day. It was his program of demythologization which mystified, stupefied, bewildered, enraged, and offended Christians throughout the world when he first heard of it. Bultmann had read a paper under the title of New Testament and Mythology in the summer of 1941 in Alpirsbach at a conference of the Society for Evangelical Theology. The paper reacted as a bombshell. But the years 1941 to 1945 were not years for Christians in Germany to attempt to determine whether Bultmann's paper was a dud or a live explosive. Other bombs were beginning to rain down. Although some prominent theologians, even at that early day, almost immediately began to grapple with Bultmann's implications, and I mentioned particularly Julius Schnevent, Helmut Thielicke, Ernst Lohmeyer, and F.K. Schumann. The paper was not made available to the general public until 1948, when Hans Werner Bartsch published the first volume of Kerygma und Mythos, ein theologisches Gespräch. In this volume, Bultmann's essay appears at the very beginning. It is followed by reactions to Bultmann's essay, such as Schnevent and the others mentioned. This volume has gone through three editions and has also been translated to English. Bultmann's demythologization problem had, of course, been touched on or adumbrated by Martin Kähler way back in 1898. and especially Wilhelm Rede, but it had never before been dealt with such penetration, such comprehensiveness, and such fearless forthrightness than by Rudolf Bultmann. Even today, as we read it, I have read it, I think, dozens of times by now, because we had to come to terms with it in Germany. It reminds one of the bluntness and the revolutionary spirit found in John Locke's letters on toleration and in Karl Marx's The Communist Manifesto. I believe that since the publication of David Strauss' Leben Jesu, hardly no one had dared to speak so incisively and bluntly about the character of the New Testament message as did Rudolf Bultmann. Bartsch's volume is now available in English translation, done by R.H. Fuller, under the title Kerygma Myth, 1953. I myself find that to penetrate deeply into Bultmann's demythologization program, it is best to forget all about interpretations of Bultmann by others, and to re-read, and sit back and think and jot down your own impressions of Bultmann's essay. We are submitting only the first two paragraphs. I'll read only the first paragraph for lack of time, in which Bultmann attempts to state the problem by describing what he believes to be the mythical view of the world and the mythical event of salvation in the New Testament. This is my own translation, therefore not too fluent. The worldview of the New Testament is a mythical one. That's where the article starts. The world is regarded as having three stories. In the middle story is the earth, above it the heaven, and below the underworld. Heaven is the dwelling place of God and the heavenly beings, the angels. The underworld is hell, the place of torment. But the earth is not only the place of natural, commonplace events and happenings, of anxiety and work, which depend on order and rule, but it is also the theater of activity of supernatural powers, gods and his angels, as well as of Satan and his demons. These supernatural powers intervene with natural happenings and with the thought, will, and actions of man. Miracles are common. Man is not in possession of himself. Demons can possess him. Satan can instill evil thoughts into him. Even God can so guide his thinking and will. God can have man see heavenly visions. God can permit man to hear his commanding and comforting word. God can grant him the supernatural power of the Spirit. History does not run its own continuous and ordered course, but receives its direction and motion through supernatural power. This present eon is under the dominion of Satan, sin, and death. This eon is hurrying toward its own end, which is an imminent end. And then there will be executed through a cosmic, which will then be executed through a cosmic catastrophe. Signs of the end will precede it, and then there will come very soon the heavenly judge, the resurrection from the dead, judgment for salvation or damnation. Now, I think I'll have to read the next slide too. The New Testament presentation, so it continues, of the event of salvation corresponds to this mythical worldview. The event of salvation is the true content of the New Testament proclamation, the event of salvation, the true content. This proclamation speaks in mythological language, as now the end time has come, when the time was fulfilled, God sent his Son. This Son, a pre-existent being, appears on earth as a human being. His death on the cross, which he suffers as a sinner, brings about expiation for the sins of men. His resurrection is the beginning of the cosmic catastrophe through which death, brought about through Adam, is destroyed. The demonic powers have lost their power. The resurrected one has been exalted to heaven to the right hand of God. He has been made Lord and King. He will come again on the clouds of heaven to complete the work of salvation. Then there will take place the resurrection and the judgment. Then death, sin, and all sorrow will be destroyed. All this will happen soon. Paul thinks he might experience all this in his own lifetime. And now Paul can continue. All those who belong to the Church of Christ are connected with him through baptism at Lord's Supper, and unless they conduct themselves unworthily, will receive from him resurrection and salvation. The believers already have the pledge, namely the Spirit, works in them and witnesses to the being children of God and guarantees the resurrection. What is noteworthy here is all the scripture passages that the Bultmann compiled. He has a sound understanding of the message of the New Testament in terms of Luther's, in terms of Paul's, I would say, John's synoptics, and Luther's deepest convictions. He knows all that. But now, Bultmann said, all this, referring to the three paragraphs I just read, is mythological language. Furthermore, the several motifs can easily be traced back to first century mythology of Jewish apocalypticism and Gnostic Redeemer myth. But because all this is mythological language, it is for modern man unbelievable, for the reason that he knows nothing about that ancient worldview. But can the Christian proclamation, so he continues, of our day expect from modern man nevertheless to regard the ancient worldview as being true? Bultmann says that is senseless and impossible. It is senseless because that ancient worldview is really nothing specifically Christian, but is simply the worldview of a past age which was not formed by scientific thinking. It is impossible because one cannot simply approve by a resolution a worldview, since every worldview is the product of a given historical situation. The task of the modern interpreter of the New Testament now is to eliminate or to abridge the worldview of the New Testament, is not to do this, rather, but to demythologize it. How this is to be done, Bultmann explains by introducing his existential hermeneutics of the New Testament. But before entering on this phase of Bultmann's demythologization program, a few other observations are in order. One, for Bultmann, not only the New Testament worldview, but also the manner in which God chose to save man are simply done for. Bultmann likes that term, erledigt. According to him, such brute facts, he used that term, bruta facta, which we confess on the basis of Scripture and our confession as born of the Virgin Mary, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, come again to judge the quick and the dead, his death an expiatory and propitiatory sacrifice, the vicarious satisfaction and others, erledigt, done for, mythological language. Another observation, to this criticism, of which Bultmann was well aware, Bultmann replied, I am concerned in a pastoral way about the people whose thought world is not that of the New Testament. If the New Testament is to mean anything to modern man, it must be relevant to his present historical situation in which he finds himself. Furthermore, he says, do not charge me as if I were the first to have demythologized. Why? There's evidence in the New Testament itself that John, for instance, demythologized Paul. By eliminating from his account, from John's account, all futuristic eschatology and stressing realized eschatology. In fact, the New Testament does not present a uniform mythological worldview, nor does it present a uniform Christology and soteriology. We rather have page I skipped in this or somewhere. We rather have various ways in which the New Testament speaks of the worldview and presents Christology and soteriology. Now we come at last to Bultmann's existential hermeneutics, the most difficult thing. It is the last section in his famous essay, and one reads it and reads it and reads it over again and reads it over again, and you think you finally got the point, and when you try to jot it down, and something seems to have escaped you, and you read again. For this overview of this section, I must confess my indebtedness to Eduard Elbein of Neuen Debrecen, who in his Fragen zu Bultmann, A, the Christos Karasarka has no relevance for us. He is without any special significance for Christology. What is the man Jesus? Why, he's a man like we, not a mystical figure, without any messianic halo, a genuine, but nevertheless only a man, a teacher and prophet, who served for a short time, prophesied the need that the end of the world and the beginning of the reign of God, who renewed the protest of the prophets against all forms of legalism and cultic worship of God, but who was then delivered to the Romans and crucified.
All else is uncertain and legendary. Only the cross, and perhaps a few sayings, are historically demonstrable. The authority of Jesus is the paradoxical authority of a man who, though he possesses no divine splendor whatsoever in an historical sense, is nevertheless the Word of God. B. The cross is a brute fact. It is the crucified on the Isenheim altar. Some of you may have seen it. One completely disposed of by the world. But this cross, which is the only really tangible, greifbar, Ereignis event, is now proclaimed as the eschatological event of salvation. God has made this Jesus of Nazareth Lord and Christ. That is, God allows this crucified one to be proclaimed as our Lord. We no longer know Christon Katasarka. We no longer know the historical Jesus. We know only the Christ proclaimed in the kerygma, not the Jesus of historical reality, the Christ of the kerygma. See, the resurrection is not an objectively verifiable fact. The one thing that is historically, again, greifbar, feasible, tangible, is the Easter faith of the disciples. The Easter faith is the event of Easter, present for us only in the kerygma. The risen one is risen into the Word, kerygma. Only in this way is he the living and present one. D. In the proclamation of the word, cross and resurrection become for us presence. In this there takes place the eschatological now. In that moment, Good Friday, Easter, Pentecost, and the parousia are combined into one. The historical has become so much a part of the event of the proclamation that it has existence and reality only there, only in the proclamation, not outside the proclamation. Every effort that verifies this event through recourse to the historical Jesus must be surrendered. E. Faith. What is faith? Faith is the response to the proclamation. Faith seizes in the man Jesus in his naked humanness and in the cross in its naked reality, the decisive saving action of God. It sees in this brute fact the revelation of God. It overcomes the inner offense caused by the cross. Faith as this inner event in man is the victory of Christ. Is Easter. Recourse to any situation, historical or otherwise, which is outside of faith, such as doctrine or dogma, or the total accumulation of Christian thought throughout the ages, because of which some people believe, is in reality, according to Bultmann, refusal to believe. Yes. In this faith, also the intentions of realistic eschatology get their dues for the reason that they have been demythologized. Faith is, as the radical surrender to God, also the radical openness for the future. That is, faith is thus the real, authentic, he uses Heidegger's term here, eschatological existence. For it is life coming from the future, that is, from the God who's constantly coming toward me. Immer auf uns zukommenden Gott. An eschatology which speaks of a consummation of salvation, or as a proclamation of Christ who's coming as a judge, that's mythological language. For the intention of the New Testament eschatology is this openness for God who wants to come to us here and now in the kerygma. And this openness of Christian existence has no end. It lasts forever. That is eternal life. G. The personal relation to Christ is in reality not the relation to him as a person, but the factor of being governed by the event of salvation in Christ. That is, it is the new relation of the individual to God. To believe on Christ means to place oneself under this event of salvation and to understand oneself anew from this point of view. We thus do have a personal relation to the eschatological event embraced in Christ, or to say it in other words, to the saving act of God in Christ. But we have no personal relation to Christ as a heavenly figure, which, like in the Gnostic myth, has laid aside the earthly garment. The relation of faith to Jesus is not a direct one. The Christ pro me is an understanding of myself as being under grace. To speak of a direct personal relation to Christ is mythological language. I'll be done very shortly. The basic criticism in connection with this last section here, in fact, all these last points.
you and I would ask, is this not really another gospel? Surely, this is what Paul would have said and what John would have said. The fundamental newness of Boatman's approach is that he knows only an eschatological present. He knows only a present. The act of faith, but faith understood in his terms. He knows no past, for he has, in reality, ruled out when the time was fulfilled. God sent his Son. The Logos, Sarx Genetos, all that is out. This means that he disregards and denies the Magnalia Dei, the great events which tell of God's actual intervention in history through his saving acts for man's salvation. But Bultmann has also ruled out the future. For him, there is no futuristic eschatology in the sense in which the synoptic gospels and Acts, John, Paul, Peter, and the rest of them speak of it. There's only this existential present, only this moment of the now. The Christos Katastarka, that is the historical personality of Jesus of Nazareth, does not come into consideration by Bultmann. Only the proclaimed Christ concerns us. Only he is the curious, and he's of significance for us only as an expression by the early disciples of their decision of faith. According to Bultmann, we cannot do otherwise. And thus the bridge leading from the historical Jesus to the proclaimed Christ has collapsed with Bultmann. Now, just a few general observations. 1954, Leonard Gottlob, whom I very much admire for many reasons, made the statement at a conference, "Hence the theological result of Bultmann's interpretation of the New Testament is, I must admit, I must after all speak this hard sentence, is such a reduction of its contents that in my opinion, a candidate who appropriates without limitation Bultmann's results cannot, with a clear conscience, take the ordination vows in the Lutheran Church." Where are we at? Bultmann's historical criticism, when everything has been said, is really not historical criticism. It is really higher criticism in the old liberal sense. It is that freewheeling, arbitrary hermeneutics which does with Holy Scripture just what it likes. Again, it is a pure assumption by Bultmann that the narratives and sayings of Jesus circulated as single, independent, detached units has never been proved. It is an assumption that the gospel material, as Dibelius and Bultmann read after him, can be classified as to their form with an assumption. And it is a terrible assumption to assume that all that we have in the New Testament is an expression of the faith of the early disciples. This rules out all authentication of their faith as eyewitnesses of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Savior. And Bultmann ultimately turns out, in spite of the fact that he's done such valiant work in interpreting the New Testament, he turns out to be an historian rather than an interpreter. There are some good things that can be said in addition about Bultmann. We shall always be grateful to him for his many articles in Kittel's Wörterbuch. And some of these articles, by common consent, are among the very best that have been written. His New Testament theology, though we make some very serious reservations, nevertheless contains analyses of New Testament words which have never been attempted before in such a brilliant and with such brilliance, with such mastery, as Rudolf Bultmann has put the materials together. I refer only, for instance, to his analysis of pistis and pistoul, faith. We come to the close, but we are dealing with Bultmann as a wissenschaftlicher Theologe. What are we to do? Wissenschaftliche New Testament exegesis will continue to the end of time. We can't stop it. Nor may we put on blinders and not take note of it. It is there. It surrounds us all the time. Eduard Losey, in an article, Die Frage nach dem historischen Jesus in der gegenwärtigen neutestamentlichen Forschung, die Theologische Literaturzeitung, March 1963, column 174, comes to this conclusion after giving a full overview of all the implications, the difficulties, the problems for modern, for current Christian theology. The exegete and historian must remain conscious that all scientific investigation can never achieve absolute certainty, but will always, in terms of seeking, remain in constant motion. But even this seeking performs an important and absolutely necessary service for the church and theology. Some of you will have read Leonard Goffel's final conclusion on this same matter in Christianity Today, April 27, 1962, where he says, exegesis must enter into a constant dialogue between historical research and theological understanding, in course of which we must try constantly to renew our understanding of the biblical text. I myself prefer, though granting the necessity and inescapability of remaining in touch with historical biblical research, to be ever minded by the advice of Luther to engage in such a dialogue only by constantly bearing in mind, is what Luther says in the Tischreden 5017, Holy Scriptures want to have a humble reader who reverently has and trembles at the words of God, who always says, teach me, teach me, teach me, doce me, doce me, doce me, superbis resistit spiritus, the spirit resists the proud. Thanks for your patience.